In case anybody doesn't know who I am, Nathan is my brother. That's how it works, I guess. That's how I'd like to think it works. More times than not, I'm his brother. I'm traveling through on my way to Tennessee. I've been traveling and studying with preachers for the last 7 to 8 months. I just left Michigan. I've been living with and mooching off of Brother Ron and Barbara Quarter. And they've been gracious, and he's been teaching me how to be a preacher. And hopefully I don't disgrace him this evening. We're going to study what I've entitled Battle with Baal. And you'll understand, hopefully, by the end of this lesson why I've called it that. In Isaiah chapter 20, it's just a very short chapter. We're going to read the whole thing. It says, "And in the year that Tartan," I'm reading from the New King James, by the way, "in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?'" This is a very bizarre story in this middle of Isaiah's prophesying. 3 years, he's walking around naked. And stories like this, sometimes you read them as my dad, growing up, we would read through the Bible every year as a family. And sometimes I would read stories like this and I wonder, what in the world is this in the Bible for? I think as I've grown more and I've studied more, I think maybe I found the answer why stories like this particular story are in the Bible. I think one thing we want to remember before we go on in our further study and before we go to prayer, there in verse 3 it says, "He did this for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia." And there's a lot of prophesying in the Old Testament. There's a lot of special narratives in the Old Testament concerning and involving foreign nations that were not Jewish nations or they were not Israelite nations. And it really doesn't make sense if you are reading the Bible, you think this is written to Israelites. And yet there's these prophecies against Gentile nations being conquered by other Gentile nations. And so to bring that all into reconciliation, we'll pursue the study of Battle with Baal. First, let's worship the one true God in prayer and song again. Give me 1 second to sit up here. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament, Jesus hasn't come to earth yet, and you're at work in the local grocery store, and some Gentile comes to you and they want to know, "What do I have to do to be saved?" What do you tell them? You don't tell them, "Here, repent, confess, and be baptized." Did I leave off believe there? You don't have the same type of initiatory rites that you do in the New Testament. So the plan of salvation, what is it? And I think the gospel in the Old Testament, well, I didn't come up with this, but I think it's correct. The gospel of the Old Testament was the fact that there's one true God. And so the Israelites, they met the Gentile in the grocery store and they would teach him there's only one true God. And that's a big discussion about to break out. Because the Gentiles, as a general rule, if you didn't come from Israel, you believed in a multiplicity of gods. You go to Genesis chapter 1, extending through chapter 3 of the creation account, and you're asking yourself, why did Moses write this? Well, in that day, people were a lot smarter than we are today as a society. They didn't have a question of, is there a God? They were at least smart enough to know, put two and two together, there's a higher power. The problem was you have all these Gentile nations, and they think that there's a million gods, and Israel is met by, he introduces himself in Exodus. And I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he basically comes to Moses and he says, "I'm God." He doesn't say, "I'm the God Molech." or I'm Chemosh, or I'm Ashdod. I'm just God, because there's no other gods. And so the Genesis creation account is to show a covenant history of this God with his chosen people and how they came about. Okay? So really dealing with polytheism probably more than anything else as far as a religious philosophy there. But when you go through the Bible and you come down, God has introduced himself to Moses, representatively to Israel. He goes on and he tries to deliver his people and enter into covenant with him. But before that happens, he has to prove the fact that he is the one true God. And so he throws 10 plagues or 10 signs on Egypt to prove that he is the one true God. You see all these plagues, and I had a chart, and I couldn't find it before church. I was going to put it up here. If you would like it, I can email you the chart later. But it shows how each plague was paralleled with some type of god in Egypt. So Egypt had a water god, or a god of a water. And so the turning of the water to blood, that's a battle against God and the god of Egyptian, or the Egyptian god of water. The frogs, they had a god of frog named Hapi, if that's how you say it, H-A-P-I. And when he brings out all these frogs, and the magicians, they try to replicate that, they're trying to replicate it by the power of their god. But they can't bring the multiplicity of frogs like Moses does through the true God. The lice, and I think it's the lice, if I'm not mistaken, that they could not replicate. I may be wrong on that, so just do your homework. But eventually it gets down to a point where the Egyptian gods, they can't produce these type of plagues that the one true God, Yahweh, is producing. And then in the end, you have this battle between God and all the gods, I think is what's represented there in the last plague with the death angel. And their God is basically throwing dynamite on every one of those false deities that they worshipped. And Pharaoh has said, just take your God with you and leave. He understands the fact that there's only one God. So the conversation in the grocery store ended very badly, but they got the picture and they got the point. You read through Bible continuing, through Genesis, through Exodus, and you get to some stories. There at Mount Sinai, there's this story of the golden calf. Remember, Aaron creates this god, and he says, this is the god that delivered you from Egypt. And he molds this calf, probably some type of wooden image with a golden overlay, maybe a gold image that is later melted down, because it says that Moses came down from the mountain. He was hot, because God was hot. And he took this golden calf, and let's just read a couple of verses here in Exodus 32 to see what happens. And really, the Egyptian gods, which Israel's come out of, they had a god of oxen. And this is probably some type of image of that god, a calf based off of their god of oxen. And so there in verse 20 of Exodus 32, then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. They drink their false god. And then later they defecate their false god, to show God is shaming the false gods of Egypt that these people are worshiping. You read later on the story of the Bible, Manoah. Here's another example where God shames the false gods of the land. Now, the biggest god, if you read in Scripture, at least this is my understanding, and this is at least my impression. I may be wrong about this, but I think Baal was probably the prevalent god of the day. He was like the Muhammad Ali of false gods. But that's why I call this battle with Baal. But by that title, we're representing all the false gods. Here in the story in Judges 13, God comes in the form of the angel of the Lord to Manoah, the father of Samson. And he comes to actually Manoah's wife first. And he tells Manoah's wife, you live in the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines have lots of gods, but they have a god of fertility named Dagon. You're going to see him worshipped in a feast where Samson has his eyes plucked out later in the same book. You have a god of fertility named Dagon, and Manoah's wife is here, and she's probably getting advanced in age there a little bit. I found out just recently, I didn't really put two and two together, but girls apparently they get a little antsy when they're 30 years old and not married, because they realize that their time of child rearing is soon passing them. And I think Manoah's wife is probably, she's around 31, I think. That's all my presumption, but you know, she's getting worried, and the angel of the Lord is telling her, you haven't been able to have any babies, and Dagon's not giving you any babies. Manoah and his wife seem to be faithful to Yahweh, but Yahweh can give you babies, because Yahweh's more powerful than Dagon. And so, this God of Israel is able to make Manoah's wife fertile again. And I think that's a little nuance there, where we see God is shaming the false gods of the land where God's people lived in. Another really interesting, we're not going to tell all the stories that we could, but I think just some interesting stories you come across and you wonder, why are these in the Bible? Dagon, again, later in another story in 1 Samuel 5, the Ark of the Lord is captured by the Philistines. Same characters here, same characters involved as far as protagonists and antagonists. The Philistines have captured the Ark of the Lord, which is supposed to represent his presence in the armies of Israel in battle. And there's a mercy seat on this ark, and so God, it was as if he sat on that mercy seat whenever Israel's carrying that ark around. Well, it's now in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon is, he must look something like this, and in the temple, he's the god of fertility again. Now, they bring this ark, and they set it down in front of Dagon. The next morning, now, you know, earthquakes happen, I don't know what happened. Somebody comes into the temple the next day, the priest of Dagon, and they see Dagon is flat on his face, and he's bowed down to the mercy seat, which is God's resting place. And they think, this is embarrassing. Our God is bowed down to Israelites' God. This must be a mistake. It must have just been like a bad foundation problem. Somebody go get the inspectors. And so they put the statue of Dagon back up. This has never happened before, just by happenstance. But then the next day, they come in to see Dagon and to offer some type of sacrifice to Dagon. And again, not only is he fallen down to the ground, his arms are broken off and his legs are broken off, and he's bowed down, prostrate to God again, with no extremities. And it's such a laughing stock account of the God of the Philistines. And Yahweh has come out again, and the gospel has been preached that there's only one true God in all the earth. And the Philistines, if they want to rid themselves of the plagues that are about to occur, and this humiliation of their God, they're going to have to return the ark to its proper resting place. Over in Jeremiah chapter 2, we want to read a little account. Israel gets caught up in these false doctrines, these false gods. You know, a lot of times people in the church, they'll after some time, they'll get caught up in maybe some friend's association who's a member of some mega church, or they'll get into another different religion altogether. And you don't see him for a while. Well, this is what God thinks about Israel's idolatry when they pursue other gospels. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 26, bear with me because some of this language you may not get at first. We'll explain it. Jeremiah 2, 26 through 28. And the thief is ashamed when he is... Am I in the right chapter here? I think so. The thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they've turned their back to me and not their face, but in their time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. They've turned their back on God, but yet, you know these people that you, they always turn their back on you, but then they come back when it's really, they have no money, and they have no house to live in, and they need help, so they come back to the church. That's what Israel's like. In verse 28, but where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And how ridiculous, how rebellious of them to think they can come back to God just whenever they want, whenever they need salvation. The book of Daniel, and this is the last thing we'll show the battle between the gods before we move on to the next major point. In the book of Daniel, if you go over there just a few couple of books later, and you see the structure of Daniel, you'll see it's basically broken into narratives, and then it's broken down into visions. And Daniel has some visions in the second half, the last few chapters. The first seven chapters, I think it is, are narrative stories. And really, the narrative stories are teaching us the point there's only one God. And he reigns over Belshazzar, king of Babylon. He reigns over Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigns over Darius, king of Medo-Persia. He reigns over every authority because he is the ultimate authority. And the last half of that is in contrast to the gods of the nations. We're going to go on now to another little preaching point, and that is looking at some prophecies concerning the nations. If you go to the books of the Old Testament, you're going to see large chunks, and these are the major large chunks that I've shown you from Isaiah chapter 13 through 27, Jeremiah 46 through 51, Ezekiel 25 through 32, and the entire book of Nahum is written to the nation of Assyria, their capital city Nineveh, who was the nation that captured God's northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. There's other sections, that's not an exhaustive list of prophecy against the foreign nations, but those are large chunks. And so you're, again, thinking, this is written to Israel, I thought, and so why all this attention on these foreign nations? Well, the foreign nations, they were God's tools, you might say. And these nations would be used by God to carry out his purposes. And they wouldn't know that they were being used by God. And these stories here, you'll read other stories in Isaiah chapter 13, within that large block of teaching, you're going to see about the destruction of Babylon. I'm sorry. You're going to read about the destruction of Babylon. You're going to read about the destruction of Assyria in Isaiah 14. You're going to read about the destruction of Moab in Isaiah 16 and the destruction of Egypt in Isaiah 19. These are all major world powers at the time, or they are about to be, they're on the fringe, being major world powers. The time that Isaiah wrote, Babylon really was kind of growing and becoming a world power, but you give it a little bit of time and they're going to take over Assyria and they're going to be a world empire. And so what's happening here really is they're prophecies here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're prophesying against these nations that are either in power or going to be in power, so that when they do get destroyed, because it's going to happen, they get thinking, I'm the one that conquered these nations, Israel and Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar gets a really big head. His reputation precedes him, but he starts thinking that it was by his own power that he conquered all these nations, and these predictions were made hundreds of years in advance, maybe decades in advance, and they prove the fact when they do come to pass, God already knew about it, because God's the one that lifted you up and he's the one that's going to take you down. You ever heard somebody, I heard Bill Cosby say one time before he was found out to be a pedophile, he said his mom came in the room, she says, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out. And that's when he did something bad. Well, that's what God's doing essentially in these prophecies. He's saying, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out of this world, if you can put it in common vernacular. And so these predictions are made in advance so the nations will know their rise to power is not in themselves. And there's another branch off of this. God later, and in some of these same chapters, and I wouldn't say later, in these same blocks of teaching, he prophesies not only against the nations, but within those prophecies, there's other prophecy against specific deities. Turn with me to a couple of these, and we're going to focus on Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah 46, and I can give you the Pew Bible page number if anybody has difficulty. That would be page 1183, actually 1187 for what we're going to be reading, I believe. 86 and 87. Here it says about the nation of Egypt. Jeremiah 46, and we're going to start at verse 25. Just read the one verse. It says here, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'll bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh of Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Ammon of No is a god of Egypt. So God's going to destroy Egypt, but you know who Egypt's trusting in? They're trusting in Ammon. And God, again, is in conflict with the false gods, and he's showing Egypt in this prophecy, when I destroy you, you're going to understand that Egypt is a nobody. He doesn't actually exist. God talks about these gods like they exist, but the point is they don't actually exist. And Egypt's going to find this out whenever they become conquered. Chapter 48 and verse 25. This is talking about Moab. Chapter 48 and verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 7. Verse 7 says, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. His priests, his princes together. Chemosh is a false god of Moab. And God's actually going to war with Chemosh when he destroys Moab because they trust in Chemosh. Chapter 49, verse 3. Read with me a verse here about Ammon, the Ammonites. You'll read about them in Canaan when Israel purges the land. Verse 3 says, wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom, also known as Molech, Milcom or Molech shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. You'll probably recognize the name Molech because he was the god that they would offer their children to on the hands of the false god's image. And God is a righteous God. And when the world gets bad enough, he will finally destroy it. When nations get bad enough, he will finally destroy them. And Molech is being destroyed by the true God in heaven. Chapter 50 and verse 2 is the last one we'll read as far as God prophesying against specific false gods of foreign nations. Chapter 50 and verse 2 is talking about Babylon. They had lots of gods. It says, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not seal it, or not conceal it. Say, Babylon has taken Baal as a shame, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. Merodach and Baal there are false gods of Babylon.
And so God in the Scripture, I mean, these are specifically calling them out by name, but God in the Scripture, I mean, Baal being the biggest one, whenever he goes into conflict with these nations, and he starts destroying nations and tells Israel to go into Canaan and conquer the land, it's because these people have false gods, and they have, at least, they may have never understood in the first place, but if they did understand ever at one time, they have forgotten who God really is, and he has to teach them with brute force. And it's not, you know, people get all up in arms about God in the Old Testament is such a hateful God, and he's such a God of evil and carnage and genocide. But these nations are given fair chance. They're given much opportunity in the Canaanite lands, at least more than 400 years of time to recognize who he is, and he created them, that he is a God of grace, mercy, and long-suffering. How many times have you waited on somebody for 400 years for them to correct themselves? I think a lot of us have a very little patience stick that we can bear with. But people like to accuse God of being impatient and being hateful. Well, follow with me to some other verses in the Old Testament. We want to look at some passages to reinforce what we've already been teaching. And we want to also look from these passages some characteristics about God's nature and just what kind of God he really is. Reinforcing some of the things we've already said. These predictions in the Bible about the nations and the predictions about the false gods, these predictions are made in advance so the nations will know that there is only one true God and the nations are his play toy. Go with me. We're going to read a couple of verses, one from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, I think verse 5. Yeah, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Israel would become caught up in this gospel of the false gods, as it was. They start worshiping Baal. They start worshiping Ashtoreth. They start worshiping Chemosh and Ammon, all of these false gods. They'd make images to them. We read that passage in Jeremiah 2 about how they had gone to other false gods. Well, in Isaiah chapter 10, God's saying eventually he's going to have patience. Yeah, I mean, he has so much patience with Israel. But eventually that's going to come to an end too. And this is what he says. Woe to Assyria. Now Assyria was going to capture the 10 northern tribes as God's punishment to Israel. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I'll send him against an ungodly nation. He's going to send them against Israel. And against the people of my wrath. I'll give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He's going to use Israel, or he's going to use Assyria to punish Israel like a rod in Moses' hand. But Assyria, when they do it, he says they think that they're just doing it on their own, but really God's hoisting them in his right hand, and he's using them, and when he's done with them, he's going to throw his play toy in the toy box, and it's going to go back where it came from. There are several times in the Scripture, there's a key, and I wouldn't say a key phrase, but there's a key formula where God is very angry with Israel and he's ready to kind of destroy it, bring judgment in advance, ahead of time, ahead of schedule. And Moses has to intercede with God for the people. Joshua does the same thing. And basically the statement is, why should the nations say about you that you didn't actually bring these people out of Egypt? Why should the nations have a case to say that Israel's God really isn't the true God and he can't protect them? Read me with me a little statement from Exodus chapter 32, back of that golden calf incident. Exodus 32, and we're going to read verses 11 through 12 there. And this is before Moses comes down and destroys the golden calf. Moses is mediating for Israel in verse 11 of chapter 32. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. And so God, Moses is saying, if you destroy your people so quickly in the wilderness, Egypt's not going to believe that you actually exist and that you actually did deliver them. Maybe they'll attribute it to some false god that they've facilitated in their mind. And so these are some questions that come up in Scripture and some reasons why statements like this are made. They're made a few times. There's another statement like that made in Kadesh Barnea when they failed to take the land of Canaan, and also later when they failed to defeat the nation of Ai. Statements like this are made. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we want to move on to prophecies not about the nations, prophecies not about the false gods, but prophecies that would proclaim that God is the God. He's the only God. And one prophecy that we want to look at tonight is, and not in a whole lot of depth, because I think I would bore you probably if we did. It's a story in Deuteronomy chapter 32, not a story really, as much as it is a song. In fact, I haven't been using my PowerPoint, so forgive me. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's a song of Moses, as it's called, and in this song, God proclaims something about his nature along the way, but he also proclaims, you find out from this story, what kind of God is in relation to Israel. Again, is he a God of wrath in the Old Testament versus when you get to the New Testament, some scholars, they'll call God and his covenant he makes with new covenant believers the covenant of grace, to contrast that with the Old Testament covenant of law and wrath. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you'll back up just a little bit, there in verse 28, we find out a little introduction about why Moses is saying the things he is saying. Verse 28 of chapter 31, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in the hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you'll become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." And he's saying, Moses, or God's not making Israel corrupt. He's not making them disobedient, but he knows what kind of people they are. You talked about the guy. He comes this week for money. And you know, you can count it and take it to the bank. He's going to come back next week for money again. I've done it a lot. You give somebody $5. The next week they don't have cable TV. And the week after that, they don't have Lay's potato chips. And you give them more and more money because they've been using it for cigarettes. And it doesn't make a difference. You give them as much money as you want to, and they're going to keep coming back because they're a people of pattern. And God's a God of pattern. And we know how God's going to act in the New Testament because we know how he acts in the Old Testament. He's the same merciful, loving God that he always has been. In verses 1 through 6, we find out about God. He's mighty and just and righteous. Read verse 4 with me. "He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And so if you want a judge, you know, people like to have a just judge, a just president. People don't want an unjust president. That's what we're always complaining about. But God's righteous. He's just. He's going to make the right decision when it comes down to it. And if you have any problems with it, it's not because he wasn't just. It's because you have a false concept of justice. Okay, the next thing he says about himself in the song, verses 7 through 14, is he makes Israel something out of absolutely nothing. Read with me verse 10 in this song. "He found him in the desert," referring to Israel. "He found him in the desert in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." But I want you to think about what they look like in the wilderness when he found them. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, and we paint a very graphic picture of what kind of situation Israel was in when God founded them. The fact that he chose Israel out of all the nations was an act of grace. It wasn't an act because they deserved anything. Ezekiel chapter 16, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. This is probably the longest reading we'll do all night. Ezekiel 16, or the first 8 verses. That in your pew Bible, we can shout that out, is going to be page 1231 about. 1228. It'll start there. 1228. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." Think about that. Who did the Israelites hate the most? They hated Gentiles the most. Guess what? You came from Gentiles. You're the scum of the earth in your own eyes, because you came from Gentiles. Okay, verse 4, "As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out in the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." And so he takes this, you know, people go to the pet shelter, and they pick out, sometimes they pick out the ugliest dog. Me personally, I don't care what you think about my character by this statement, but I'm not going to pick out the ugliest dog. But God goes to the animal shelter, and he picks out the ugliest dog. Its navel cord is sitting out there, and you're thinking, who was the doctor? And it's covered in blood. And it's disgusting. I work in emergency medicine, and I see some gross stuff. God must have seen what I've seen in the emergency department. And he takes them in that situation, and they forget what? They forget the God that created them. When people leave the church, they came into those baptism waters and they looked like Israel, man. They leave the church and they forget the God that showed grace on them and chose them when they were in the dog shelter. Okay, that's just a little bit about God's character. Let's read on some more. Verses 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy 32. Israel forgot God for idols. That's what we just emphasized. We won't read that verse. Verses 19 through 22, God's upset by this. Well, you can imagine. I want you to think, Brother John, think about if your wife, she left you and that she cheated on you 50 times. I know if anybody did that, everybody would say, because they want justice, they would say, John, you have the right to put her away and to marry whoever you want. Okay, nobody would be complaining about that. But God, his wife cheats on him 100 times and times some, and people are saying, God's such a God of hate. He's a terrible God. I'm not going to worship that God. Listen to what God had to go through. Verse 22 of this chapter, back in Deuteronomy 32. Let me turn back there. Verse 22. It says there, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the earth. That's his emotional response, as it were. But in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 8, this is the reason for his emotional response. Isaiah 57 and verse 8, it says there, also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. That's false gods. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. He describes their covenant infidelity as marriage infidelity. And they've become harlots, and they've been sleeping with every false god under every green tree they can find, except they never seem to come back to their real husband. And that's why God has the right to divorce them. And he uses terms of divorce and legal terms and all that in the book of Hosea to show why he is legally justified to put away Israel for their infidelity. We go on, and this is really the climax, the next point actually. Israel's going to be destroyed because of this. The climax here is God is restrained from completely destroying them at this time, Deuteronomy 32, because the nations and their gods, again, they would seemingly have a case to say that God never really had the power to bring them out of Egypt in the first time because he couldn't sustain them in the wilderness. Read with me verses 30 through 31. And the word rock here, the first reference in verse 31 is the rock of the false gods. It's the false gods. Verse 30 here, how can one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, that's God, has sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock, that's the false gods, is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now, the false gods are nothing when you put a flame to the true God. The true God, he doesn't need 1,000 people to deliver armies by the hand of Gideon. He can use 300. In fact, he could use me. And I'm not that impressive. I couldn't harm a fly. But he could use me if he wanted to take all the nations of the Moabites and the Assyrians and everybody. He could destroy them all. Beyond that, God is vindicated. He will be vindicated, and that is performed through his judgment on all the nations, the prophecies fulfilled. And verse 43 says, he will not forget the faithful. He will not forget the faithful. There has always been a faithful few in every single age. Adam was faithful even after his sin. Then the line of Seth was faithful. Then the line of Abraham was faithful after the line of Noah, and so forth. And there's always been a faithful few. Elijah thought he was the only faithful in his day when Baal was supreme and it was raining. It seemed like Baal was God. And Elijah's crying out to God, but he was reminded there is the true God and he has a faithful few. Now, the application of all this, and we'll be done. The application is the shortest part. The application of all this, I think when you get into our grocery stores today in 2019, you come across people, and especially at work. I've had good conversations at work through the years, but I just had one the other day, and it reminded me of this issue. A paramedic was talking to me. We were talking, I don't know what about, and she said, well, I don't know. It was Easter. Yeah, it was Easter coming up, that next day or a couple days later. And she says, I don't know what people are making a big fuss about. We all worship the same God. And I said, you know, Jews killed Jesus. And she says, what? And I said, yeah, Jews, they're the ones that killed Jesus. They don't believe that he's God. She said, what? Now, I know that you think, now some of you, maybe that's news to you, and I don't mean to belittle you or anything, but I feel like, you know, that's probably common knowledge, but I ran into a girl in California, a nurse, and we were going down the hall to get some bacon, or I was getting bacon. She says, "I don't eat bacon." And I said, "Are you a Jew?" And she said, "What? That's racist." And I said, "No, it's not racist. They just don't eat bacon." And she's like, "What?" Later, find out, she teaches a Bible class. And I'm thinking, I don't want my kids going to your Bible class, even if I believe in Bible class. You know, but this is the world we live in. We all worship the same God. No, we don't. Now, let's start with the broad picture. You got Unitarianism. Unitarianism is the idea that all world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity should all come together and they should all have unity and peace because, again, we all worship the same God. No, we don't. Islam believes in Allah. Now, they claim that Allah is the same God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, but he's not because he's just a one-person being. It's in the beginning, Islam does not believe there was three people that said, "Let us make God in our image." It's not the same God. Then there's Judaism, and they don't believe Christ is God, and so at the very most, they believe that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would make up Yahweh. That's not the God that we worship. You get now to the smaller picture, and you get to what people call Christians. And sometimes I use the term Christians, and I mean that in the broad sense, how people use it today, not in the sense that they were first called Christians at Antioch. We're going to use it in the broad sense. People say, we should all just open up our doors and merge together, and we'd have bigger numbers. You know, it's called open fellowship, because we all believe in the same God. Well, you know, the real difference, and this is getting down to the concepts, the real difference between us and the megachurch down the street that uses a big guitar and some drums and loud music is they haven't asked God, what do you want, how do you want to be worshipped? They have taken some clay, and they've taken some gold, and they've put it together, and they've molded it into a God that likes the same things that they like. And I really get up and going to some hardcore rock. And somebody else gets going to some Christian rap. And somebody else, they get going to a little mandolin. And they create the image of however they view themselves. And their God is themselves. They don't work. Now, they say they believe in the same Father, the same Son, the same Holy Spirit, but they actually believe in a different Father, a different Son, a different Holy Spirit, and a different image. And you get to these different, now you get to more narrow. And you have churches in there, they got something underneath this little blanket here. It's something. You pull it back, one of them has one cup, one of them has one loaf, and you come to another one, and they have multiple cups and multiple loaves. You got one of two things. One of them could possibly be worshiping the God of the Bible. Another one's worshiping a God of his own image. And this God of his own image, he wouldn't let people get cooties. That's the difference between all these different churches, is we worship different gods. And you can't worship different gods and still please the one true God, because he is a jealous God, just like any husband would be. You want to date, and you want to marry a jealous husband. People say that person's too jealous, but if they're not jealous enough, they'll be cheating on you. You want to be dating a jealous God, or be that might be putting it too mildly. That might be irreverent. We want to come into covenant with a jealous God. Let's put it that way, and we want to make sure that we are faithful to that jealous God. He's going to be faithful to us. You can take it to the bank. There's a passage that we'd like to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you've read this many times. Perhaps the point that was made was not the point that was being made by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, last passage we'll read here. And starting at verse 14, we're going to read through verse 18. And keep it in context, these Christians have come out of Gentile paganism. Again, false gods. Some of the gods have changed in name and type and all that, but they're false gods, and that's what they came out of. He says, don't go back to that. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, a false god? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God, the church, with idols? For you're the temple of the living God, as God has said, I'll dwell in them, and I'll walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. A quote, I believe, from Isaiah 52. Again, look up in your as your homework. But there it's saying, you know, all these false gods, these different church buildings, you can't go after you came out of them in the waters of baptism and joined yourself to the one true God in his temple. You can't go and have communion at that idol temple over there. Fill in the blank. You can't have communion and that false denomination over there. I'll tell you in terms of what this really looks like. When my dad, I was living at home, I lived at home by myself, my brother wasn't there anymore. It was my mom and my dad, and I went to high school in this little town, and we went to this, we call them a digressive Church of Christ. They used multiple cups, they had evening communion, they didn't have Bible classes, but nonetheless, we were not in fellowship with them publicly. And so, at the time, my dad later said, you know, I felt like I needed to make a confession for that, and he did. We went to this congregation on Sunday evening after our services, and we got to know and try to build a relationship to try to later, you know, talk to them, build some type of rapport to talk about the gospel and the communion. And that happened eventually, but, you know, we went to their hay rides, we went to these hot dog cookouts and stuff, and we started having fellowship with these people and leaving the impression that we were in fellowship with them and we worship the same God. At the end of the day, what are you communicating to that person in the grocery store? Are you communicating to them, and do people on the outside look in and think, man, Aaron, he worships the same God I do? I want you to think about the relationships you get into people with people, and you might go to a church service, and I want you to think about when you go to, I don't mind going to another person's church service, another denomination church service, with them to learn a little about where they're coming from, but I'm telling that person when I go with them, listen, we don't worship the same God. And when I go to your church service, I'm not taking your communion if they have evening communion or something. And I want you to know that we're not in fellowship in the nicest way possible. And if they get their feelings hurt, they get their feelings hurt. You can say it in the nicest way and people are still going to get their feelings hurt. But you have to communicate to them, we are not in fellowship. Because Paul told them, you said, you can't worship with idol temples, act like you're in fellowship with them, and then come over here and take the communion. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:14-22, I think, is. It's the same thing. He says you can't have communion with these pagan idol temple worshipers and then go have communion on the Lord's Day. And so think about the relationships you have with people. Think about, are we really preaching the gospel with our actions whenever we go and we have these tight-knit, yoked relationships with denominational people or world religious people of Islam, fill in the blank. We worship one God. He's a God of covenant. He's faithful. And he will vindicate his few faithful people if we're faithful to him. And if you're here this evening and you haven't been faithful to that God, then I encourage you to make the right step, confess his name, confess Christ as the only God. He's the Savior of his body. And if you aren't a member of the body, you need to become a member of the body. If you have strayed from that body, come back and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing.